shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Bertrand L. Comperay, and I want to talk to you about some things pertaining to our Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to talk to you about the trials at which he was wrongfully condemned and show you that his trials actually proved him innocent. At this season of the year, when we're celebrating the crucifixion and resurrection of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his gift of the Spirit to his disciples, it might be well to carefully review the events on which our faith is based. The penalty of sin is death, and we are saved from this penalty because Jesus Christ could pay it for us, since he had no sin of his own to pay for, but died only for us. The Jews claim that he was a criminal, crucified in punishment of his own crime. Yet the record shows that he was tried in three courts and found innocent under the law in all three. Let's look at the record. First, the Jewish trial. Jewish law never allowed a man to be tried by a single judge. A court of three judges was the smallest, corresponding to our modern justice of the peace, and could try only very minor cases. But every town of at least 120 families had a minor Sanhedrin, composed of 23 judges. This minor Sanhedrin had general jurisdiction of all serious civil and criminal cases, and also served as a tax board and governed the schools, the highways, the sanitary regulations, and so forth. As the largest city in Palestine, Jerusalem had two minor Sanhedrins. Jerusalem also had the only great Sanhedrin, a court of general civil and criminal jurisdiction. It was composed of 71 judges, there being 23 in the chamber of priests, 23 in the chamber of scribes, 23 in the chamber of elders, and two presiding officers. Lawful court hours began after the morning sacrifice and ended before the evening sacrifice, and no part of any criminal case could be heard outside these hours. After hearing the evidence, each judge gave a brief statement of his view of the case, those judges who favored acquittal speaking first. After the arguments came the voting, at which the youngest judges must vote first, so they would be voting their own honest views and not be overawed by their elders. If the accused was acquitted, he was released at once. Bible and Jewish law both took great care to avoid convicting an innocent man. If the accused was found guilty, the trial was recessed until the next afternoon so the judges could reconsider the case overnight. And on the second afternoon, each judge must vote and give his reasons for it again. If his reasons differed from those he had used on the first day, his vote could not be counted for conviction. One who had at first voted for conviction could change his vote, but one who had first voted for acquittal could not change. At least 37 votes were required to convict, but a conviction by unanimous vote on the first ballot was legally considered to be an acquittal because it was felt that such a conviction must be the result of passion and prejudice. If the second day's hearing also resulted in conviction, sentence was deferred until sunset, and any new arguments could be considered, and, if need be, a new vote taken. Because of this requirement of a second day's session, no trial for a capital crime could be lawfully begun on the day before a Sabbath or any holy day. Under both Bible and Jewish law, no man could be condemned on the testimony of only one witness. and each of the two or more witnesses must be able to testify to enough facts to prove the crime. It could not be pieced together out of many incomplete fragments. Only one witness was allowed in the courtroom at any time, so that none could hear what the others said, and if the prosecution's witnesses disagreed, then all were rejected, as no man's life could be taken on such uncertain evidence. When a condemned defendant was led away to execution, a herald with a crimson banner led the procession, shouting out the name of the accused and the charge against him, and calling upon anyone who knew any facts concerning the case to speak up. If anyone did so, or if any judge thought of any new argument in favor of the accused, they brought the defendant back and reconsidered his case. The Jewish Talmud also forbade the conviction of anyone of a crime punishable by death or by flogging, unless it was proved that, just before the commission of the crime, he had been warned that what he was about to do was a crime. The only exceptions to this were the crimes of burglary, perjury, and leading others to worship idols. The record shows that Jesus Christ was not tried by a Jewish court competent to convict him. John 18, verses 19 to 24, shows that he was first tried before Caiaphas, the high priest, sitting as a single judge at a private examination without any witnesses a little after midnight. This was illegal in every respect. His next hearing was before the high priest and the great Sanhedrin, but Matthew 26, verses 73 to 75 shows that this was before 3 a.m. Also, it was the day before a holy day, the Passover, so no capital trial could be lawfully begun on that day, not even at a proper hour. These proceedings were therefore totally unlawful and void. The mock trial they held was equally corrupt. Mark 14, verses 55 to 59, shows that the false witnesses they brought against him could not agree on their perjured stories. So there was no lawful evidence against him. Even the high priest recognized this, so they abandoned their first charge, which was in the nature of sedition, that Jesus Christ had said that he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it. They tried him again, craftily, without specifying any charge against him, by asking him if he was really the Christ, the Son of God, to which he truly said, "I am." They then declared that this was blasphemy and said, "What need have we of witnesses?" Under their own law, even if such a statement had been blasphemy, they could not convict without the testimony of two witnesses, either with or without a confession in open court. But it was not blasphemy, for under their own law, blasphemy consisted only in using vile language toward God, which not even their worst false witness had accused him of. And every Israelite could say that he was the Son of God. For Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 says, "Ye are all the children of the Lord your God." And Psalm 82 says, "All of you are children of the Most High." So this charge also was false. And while they condemned him on it, they abandoned this also as false and unproved when they brought him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. While the great Sanhedrin met again just after daylight, both Matthew 27, verse 1, and Mark 15, verse 1, shows that this was not to hold a trial, but only a strategy meeting to plan how to get the Romans to commit their murder for them. Early in the morning, soon after dawn, they brought Jesus Christ before the Roman governor with their new accusations. Again, this was just a judicial lynching. Remember that even if the trial had been lawfully begun after this time, a conviction would require that it recess until the afternoon of the next day for reconsideration. And if the second day's trial again resulted in conviction, sentence would be deferred until sunset, so that the third day would be the shortest time in which a legal execution could be held. Yet they were rushing their judicial murder through on the first day. The record shows that after the Jews brought Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, Pilate held the Roman trial, then sent Jesus Christ away to another part of the city where Herod was staying. Herod held another trial. Then Herod sent him back to Pontius Pilate, who again tried to reason with the Jews, and finally gave up and allowed Christ to be crucified. And all this was done so early that the crucifixion itself occurred about noon. The Hebrew day began at sunset. The night was divided into four watches of 3 hours each. The day, which began about 6 a.m. at that time of year, was divided into 12 hours, beginning at sunrise. John 19, verse 14, shows that the final hearing before Pilate ended a little before the sixth hour, which would be noon, while Luke 23, verse 44, shows that the actual crucifixion occurred soon after noon. So, to sum up the Jewish trials, we see that he was tried by a merely pretended court, a group of men who had no legal power to sit as a court in the darkness of night. No legal evidence against him was heard. He was given no opportunity to prepare a defense or to bring in witnesses in his defense. He was convicted and condemned to death on a false charge of blasphemy when his judges well knew that his words, whether they be true or false, were not blasphemy under their law. And he was murdered the same day without the reconsideration of the case which the law required. Furthermore, so long as they pretended to be a court, they were bound by the law. So when they convicted him by unanimous vote on the first ballot, their own law gave this the legal effect of a verdict of not guilty. No one can truthfully say that any Jewish trial proved Jesus Christ guilty of any sin or crime whatsoever. The essential core of Christianity is the fact that Jesus Christ brought salvation to sinners by himself paying the death penalty for their sins. He was able to die for their sins since he had none of his own to answer for. I have shown that even the corrupt mock trial given him by the Jews actually proved him innocent under the Jewish trial. Now let us consider the Roman trial, which followed. As soon as it was daylight, the great Sanhedrin met and planned to get the Romans to commit their judicial murder for them, trying thus to shift the blame in typical Jewish fashion. They dragged Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. When Pilate asked what the charges were, John 18, verses 30 and 31 shows that the Jews were evasive and merely said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." Pilate knew the Jews, and he would not be so easily taken in. So he replied, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." But they were determined to get others to do their murder for them. So they said, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This was a lie, as they well knew, for they were allowed to judge and punish under their own law, as Pilate had told them. And in fact, 3 years later, they did kill the martyr Stephen by stoning him to death, as the seventh chapter of the book of Acts relates. This was a form of execution used under Jewish law, so the Romans did not interfere with it. But stoning was a quick death, and they wanted the slow torture of crucifixion, which only the Romans could use. They therefore brought new charges against Jesus Christ before Pilate, abandoning as unproved the charges in which they had condemned him in the Jewish trial. But this was a formal charge of sedition against the Roman Empire, so Pilate had to hold a trial on it. Under Roman law, there were four elements or stages of a criminal trial. It began with the formal accusation or indictment, stating the crime which had been committed. Next came the examination, in which all evidence against the accused was heard, and the accused was required to answer the charges made. Then the accused made his defense, and he was allowed up to 10 days' time to prepare for this if he needed it. And finally came the judgment. The Gospels show the complete Roman trial. First is the indictment in Luke 23, verses 1 to 5, which says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now the Jews knew that this was a false charge, for they had sent their agents to entrap him regarding paying the tribute money to Caesar. And Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, Mark 12, verses 13 to 17, and Luke 20, verses 19 to 26, all record his answer. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Probably Pilate's spies had reported this to him, for he was not much impressed by the Jewish lies. Luke continues, and Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest. Then said Pilate to the high priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Here is the first legal ruling in the Roman trial. Pilate ruled that an accusation known to be false was not sufficient. Jesus was innocent. But the Jewish clamor for his murder became so threatening that Pilate proceeded with the trial. John 18, verses 33 to 38 records the examination, the defense, and the judgment. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? That is, do you really believe this, or are you just repeating their accusations? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the high priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world system. If my kingdom were of this world order, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. That is, you have already found me innocent of any crime in my religious teachings among the Jews, and I am not stirring up rebellion against the Roman Empire. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Although Pilate recognized the accusation as false, he had held a trial, heard both sides, and now gave his formal judgment. I find in him no fault at all. Justice is usually the last thing in the world the Jews want, and so it was then. So they began to riot, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. The situation was becoming dangerous, so Pilate was enough of a politician to pass a hot potato to someone else to handle, as Luke 23, verses 5 to 12 records. Herod Antipas, governor of Galilee, was then in Jerusalem. So when Pilate heard that Jesus' home was in Galilee, he sent him to Herod for trial as one of Herod's subjects. Herod heard all the accusations against Jesus, and the charges were so obviously false that Jesus made no reply at all to them. Herod found nothing to the charges, so he merely mocked and ridiculed Jesus and sent him back to Pilate, who again tried to save him. Luke 23, verses 13 to 15 records it. And Pilate, when he had called together the high priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching these things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done by him. Pilate tried to divert their hatred by ridiculing Jesus with a purple robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed for a scepter. He tried to arouse their pity by having Jesus cruelly flogged. But nothing but the cruelest murder would satisfy their hatred. The 19th chapter of John records the hopeless effort to save him. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate heard this saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. Then he delivered him unto them to be crucified. And as Matthew 27 records, Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. And that was the only true thing they ever said. We have the record in every essential detail, showing that Jesus Christ was brought to trial on all the Jewish charges against him, that their accusations were proven false in their own great Sanhedrin, which they admitted by abandoning the charges in which they had tried him and bringing completely new charges before Pilate. Under Jewish law, the trial held before the great Sanhedrin resulted in the finding of innocence. There was another trial held in careful conformity to all rules of Roman law, which resulted in the verdict, I find in him no fault at all. Then there was a third trial held before Herod, who found nothing on which to convict him, for Herod merely ridiculed Jesus and sent him back to Pilate without ordering any kind of punishment. So the record stands. Not only was Jesus Christ without any sin in the eyes of God, but even the courts of his worst enemies could not find any crime or sin he had done. He does give us salvation, having died to pay the penalty of our sins, for he had no sin of his own to answer for. And I want to talk to you about the proof that Jesus is the Christ. As we approach the anniversary of the greatest day in all history, the day of Jesus Christ's resurrection, it would be well for us to give some thought and study to just what it is that we celebrate with such faith and joy. What is the foundation upon which our faith is built? What is the meaning of the tremendous events of that last week in Christ's earthly life? What was accomplished thereby? For the answers, we must look to both the Old and New Testaments, for they are just the parts of one book, and each one proves the authenticity of the other. We know that the Old Testament is truly the inspired Word of God because its greatest prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament. And we know that the New Testament is also the inspired Word of God because its great events were those which had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Remembering this, let us review the scriptures dealing with Jesus Christ's ministry and see just what he did accomplish. I needn't review the fall of Adam, the loss of our original position in God's plan, and the need for a Redeemer. That is familiar to all Christians. The Redeemer is one of the principal themes of the Bible, though most of it in the Old Testament is not generally understood because so much of it is stated in the form of symbols and ritual. The first promise of a Redeemer is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. God had called Adam, Eve, and Satan before him to account for their actions. And he told Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Redeemer who destroys the power of Satan is to be a descendant of Eve. But the time when he would come is not yet stated. It is obvious from certain other verses of Scripture that God further told them in considerable detail that he himself would be the Redeemer and that he would pay for us the penalty of death. Abel knew this, for he understood the necessity and the significance of the blood sacrifice. And in Hebrews 11, verse 4, Paul tells us that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, you can't possibly have faith in something that you've never heard of. So this confirms Abel's knowledge of the promised redemption. But there's also another clear evidence of this. God had said in the presence of Eve that the Redeemer would be her seed or descendant, though he didn't specify in which generation he would come. So when Eve bore her first child, Cain, the King James Version of the Bible quotes her as saying, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." But in the original Hebrew, what she said was, "I have gotten a man, even Yahweh." And Yahweh, as most of you know, is the name of God. That is, she thought that her first child would be the Redeemer, God born in a human body. Well, she's not the only one who has hoped for redemption before the time for it. But note that she understood that the Redeemer was to be Yahweh himself. In further corroboration of this, the great prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 6, which all agree refers to Jesus Christ, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And in fulfillment of it, Jesus Christ told the Apostle Philip in John 14, verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." It was not mere death alone that could make the sacrifice which brings redemption, for all things die under the curse of sin. But emphasis was always laid upon the shedding of blood, a violent death of the sacrifice, not the natural death of ordinary mortality. So in Leviticus 17, verse 11, we are told, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And in Hebrews 9, verse 22, Paul says, "For almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." The blood sacrifices of the Old Testament were never intended to be considered as sufficient in themselves. They were just symbolic of the great sacrifice which was to be made, not by us, but for us, by God himself. In the thousands of years that this knowledge was carried down from generation to generation, it was heard by the surrounding pagan people who lacked the spiritual insight which God gave to his own people, Israel, and they reversed it and wove it into their own pagan religions in a distorted and parodied form. To the pagans, man had to make the sacrifice to appease angry gods. Only in our own religion have we the pure truth that God himself made the sacrifice to save us. And the great patriarchs understood this. Hence, we find the incident recorded in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where God tells Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Abraham cheerfully starts out to do this, not with the grief of a loving father about to lose his only son, but with serene confidence. When Isaac asked his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham replied, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." He understood the reality that God would provide the lamb slain from the foundation of the world as the sacrifice for us. And even in the symbol, the burnt offering, Abraham's faith was rewarded. God did provide the ram caught in the thicket as the sacrifice to save Isaac. Jesus Christ's authenticity and authority as Redeemer depend upon his being the one named in the Old Testament as such, the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He himself recognized this and always cited these prophecies as proof of his authority. He opened his ministry this way. Luke 4, verses 16 to 20 tells it. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So at the very start, he quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as his authority. Again in John 5, verses 39 and 46, he told the Jews, Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they which testify of me. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And when John the Baptist in prison began to wonder if he could have been mistaken, and sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus again based his authority on the scriptures, for in the 11th chapter of Matthew, he told John's disciples, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was not saying merely, report that I can do miracles, for that would not have been proof. Remember that the magicians at Pharaoh's court were able to duplicate a number of the miracles that Moses performed. But the things which Jesus reminded them of were all mentioned in Isaiah, especially chapter 29, verses 18 and 19, and chapter 36, verses 5 and 6. What Jesus really was telling John the Baptist was this, John, you know the scriptures. Remember what Isaiah said? You see that I am fulfilling his prophecies. I need not boast of myself. The scriptures identify me. And again in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. As Jesus Christ himself recognized, the proof of his identity and of what he accomplished does not rest upon his ability to perform miracles. The shallow and unspiritual Jews constantly demanded that he perform a miracle as a sign to prove who and what he was. And he always refused, for that would prove nothing. The proof must and did consist in his fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies which foretold what Messiah, the Redeemer, would do when he came. Much of the Old Testament prophecy is found in its symbols and rituals. For example, all of the great feasts or holy days were symbolic of either the first or second coming of Jesus Christ. The spring festivals were symbolic of his first coming, crucifixion and resurrection, and he fulfilled the reality of which these were the symbols, each on the day of the appropriate festival. The fall festivals are symbolic of his second coming, for which we now are waiting expectantly, and we know that in whatever year he comes, he will fulfill the reality symbolized by these fall festivals, each on its own day. First of the spring festivals was the Passover, the type of salvation from death, God's deliverance of his people. So important was this that in Exodus 12, verse 14, God himself commanded that celebration of the Passover should be an ordinance forever among his people Israel. Clearly, it symbolized the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. You will remember that it was first commanded when the people of Israel were still in Egypt. Moses had performed many miracles as proof that he was sent by God to command Pharaoh to release the nation of Israel. And some of these miracles wrought great devastation in Egypt, but still Pharaoh would not yield. So in the 12th chapter of Exodus, God warned Moses that he was going to pass through the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn in Egypt, from the cattle in the fields to the eldest son of Pharaoh. But the people of Israel would be spared if they would follow these instructions, to kill and eat the Passover lamb and put its blood on the doorposts outside their front door. They couldn't just secretly eat the lamb while hiding at home. There must be public proclamation of their faith by putting the lamb's blood on the doorposts, that by the death of the lamb, they would be delivered from death. It was by showing to God that they relied upon the blood of the lamb that they would be saved. And by eating the flesh of the lamb, they gained strength for their journey out of Egypt, from slavery to freedom. All of this, of course, is symbolic of our salvation and redemption by Jesus Christ upon the cross. Let's examine it in detail. First, the lamb for the Passover offering was to be selected on the 10th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, but not actually sacrificed until the 14th day of Nisan. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, God instructed Moses, "In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the household of their fathers, a lamb for a household. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The Hebrew words here translated "in the evening" actually mean between noon and sunset, or in the afternoon. Then God commanded, "They shall take of the blood, and shall put it on the two side posts, and on the lintel of the door of the houses, where they shall eat it. The flesh of the lamb was to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs, and the family were to be ready to march out of the land of Egypt immediately." Exodus 12:46 further provides that not a bone of the lamb may be broken. So much for the symbol of the Passover. Now let's see how the reality fulfilled it. On the 10th day of Nisan, Jesus Christ was selected for death. Mark 11, verses 15 to 18 records it. "And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the seats of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine." On the 14th day of Nisan, Jesus Christ was crucified, the day the Passover lambs were killed. And in fact, he died at the very hour which was in the midst of the slaughter of the lambs. The Hebrew day began at sunset. The night was divided into four watches of 3 hours each. The day was divided into 12 hours, beginning at sunrise, which at that time of the year was about 6 a.m. in our time. He was crucified somewhere around noon, the sixth hour of the day in Hebrew time. For John 19, verse 14, speaking of the end of his trial before Pontius Pilate, says it was about the sixth hour. And Luke 23, verse 44, speaking of a time just after Jesus was nailed to the cross, also says it was about the sixth hour. Since neither man carried a watch, John estimated the end of the trial to be slightly before noon, while Luke estimated the crucifixion to be soon after noon. All the biblical accounts agree that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour, noon in our time, until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. in our time, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Remember that the Passover lambs were to be killed between noon and sunset, and this was in the very middle of that period. And John 19, verses 33 and 36 records that while the legs of the two thieves were broken to hasten their deaths, not a bone of Jesus Christ's body was broken, thus fulfilling the rules regarding the Passover lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul reminds us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This sacrifice made for us by Jesus Christ was, in every respect, his own voluntary act, even to the precise instant of death itself. In your King James Version, Matthew 27, verse 50 says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This is not an adequate rendering of the Greek, which says that he dismissed his spirit, an act of his own will. And this fulfills his own words in John 10, verses 17 and 18, where he said, I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Since Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the fulfillment of the Passover, and God expressly commanded that this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it for a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever, in Exodus 12, verse 14. Perhaps you are wondering why we no longer celebrate the Passover in the old way. There's a good reason for this. The Passover, as the ordinance in the Old Testament prescribed it, looked to the future, to something which had not yet happened. It was the believer's proclamation that, I believe that my Redeemer will come someday in the future and make the true sacrifice for me, giving his life to redeem mine. As long as Christ had not yet come, this was the proper form for it. But after he had actually come and given his life for us, we could no longer say we were still waiting for something to be done in the future. That would be a rejection of what he had already done for us. It was still to be an ordinance forever, but its form must be changed so that it now recognizes that our redemption has already been made. That is why Jesus Christ taught us the new form of it, the Lord's Supper or Communion. We still symbolically eat the sacrifice for the nourishment of our spirit. As he said in Matthew 2:26 and Mark 14:22, take, eat, this is my body. And we still symbolically proclaim our faith that by his blood we are saved. As he said in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the form is changed to show our recognition that our Redeemer has already come and redeemed us. But the real meaning of the sacrifice is indeed eternal. His crucifixion came at the prophesied time. His ministry covered something over 3 years. The Gospel of John records at least 3 and possibly 4 Passovers in this time. The first Passover is recorded in John 2, verses 13 to 25, which also records Jesus' first cleansing of the temple by driving out the money changers. John 5, verse 1 mentions a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is not further identified, and while it might be the second Passover, we can't be sure of this. John 6, verse 4 records what is at least the second and possibly the third Passover. And John 11, verse 55 and following, shows that Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, ending with the crucifixion, was also a Passover, at least the third, just possibly the fourth. As Jesus Christ's ministry had already begun before the first of these Passovers, either 3 or 4 is consistent with a ministry of slightly over 3 years. For the significance of this, let us turn first to the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, the prophet says, And after 62 weeks shall Messiah the prince be cut off, but not for himself. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now we know that the 62 weeks, 62 weeks, or 434 days, had worked out correctly on the prophetic scale of 1 year for a day. The people of Judea knew that the Messiah was due, and were restless in anticipation of their deliverance. That is why the Romans were so worried about what even a small disturbance might cause. As to the words in the midst of the week, a week on the prophetic scale being 7 years, then in the midst of the week would be any time after 3 years. And as we have seen, Jesus Christ's ministry fulfilled this. that he did confirm the covenant with many is proclaimed by Paul in Romans 15, verse 8, where he says, "For I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Again, Paul shows us that Jesus Christ did cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, as Daniel prophesied. In Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 18, we read, "And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins." Although the Jews still curse and revile him, even they seem to have recognized the futility of offering any more animal sacrifices, for nowhere in the world today have they revived the ancient sacrifices. So we see that in his crucifixion, Jesus Christ fulfilled on the correct day all the realities of salvation and redemption of which the Passover was the symbol. He is fully identified as the true Messiah or Christ promised to us in the Scriptures. Now, what can we say of his resurrection? Again, we have an Old Testament high holy day to consider, the Feast of the First Fruits, prescribed in Deuteronomy 23, verses 10 to 14. On the morning after the Sabbath following the Passover, each Israelite was to bring to the temple some of the first fruits. This was in the spring when the grain was harvested, and the barley ripened several weeks before the wheat, so the first fruits offering was of barley. The offering was to be a sheaf of barley, containing many ears of grain. This was a symbol which Jesus Christ fulfilled in his resurrection, as Paul recognizes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, where he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." On the morning of the day after the Sabbaths, the exact time of the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus Christ became the first fruits from the dead. And note another thing, the first fruits offering was a sheaf of grain containing many kernels of grain. This also Jesus Christ fulfilled, because at the same time he also resurrected many other people. We read in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." The first fruits offering was both a pledge that the tithe would be brought into the temple when the harvest was complete, and also a symbol of that tithe which represents God's elect, called in the Hebrew the Kahal, in the Greek the Ecclesia, the called out ones, translated into English by the word church. Was the resurrection something new and unheard of? No. God had prophesied this in the Old Testament. In Hosea 13, verse 14, he promised us this, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." How would this be done? Isaiah 26, verse 19, clearly prophesies exactly what Jesus Christ did, for it says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is dew of light, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Truly, together with my dead body they did arise when Jesus Christ presented his first fruits from the dead. Clearly, he had the authority and power to make and to fulfill his wonderful promise in John 8, verse 51. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." This is recognized and affirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 15, where Paul says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Some other religions have preached a form of immortality, but only in a spirit world to which none but the dead could go, and from which none could ever return, and where their life was really little more than mere existence. It was not inspiring, and they have had few martyrs willing to die for their faith. Only Christianity has the tangible evidence, proved by many eyewitnesses, of the fact of resurrection, seen by some 5,000 people over a period of 40 days. We have more than just faith. We can say not just, "I hope," or "I believe," but we can quote Job's words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." But there remained one more spring festival to be fulfilled, that of Pentecost, or it was called in the Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks. As we saw, the first fruits offering was just a pledge made before the principal harvest was ripe. The wheat needed another month to ripen, ready for the harvest. So Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21, give the rules for the Feast of Weeks. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." By this time, the whole grain harvest was complete, so what had been merely promised in the first fruits offering could now be fully given. Therefore, Jesus Christ fulfilled this symbol also on its own day. When his followers had seen him with their own eyes after his resurrection, they were filled with triumph and wanted to start their work at once. But it was not yet the time, so Jesus told them, "You should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." They were impatient and asked him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It is not enough that they were ready now to be his witnesses. It must be done in the way and at the time God had prophesied, in order that it might bear the proof of its genuineness. Accordingly, we read in the second chapter of Acts, that on the exact day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, God gave the fullness of his Spirit upon them, the power to do what up to that time they could only wish for. In the resurrection, they had seen the first fruits, the demonstration of God's power, and that Jesus Christ was the one who had it, the promise of what was yet to come. Now, as Jesus Christ had promised, and on the exact day when the Scripture symbolically foretold its coming, they received that power upon themselves. The New Testament records that they now had the power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, even raise the dead, acting under the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ had promised them. We started out this discussion with the proposition that just the mere ability to work miracles was not enough to prove that the one who did them was our Redeemer, the Christ. For there were many men in ancient times who could do things which we cannot now duplicate or explain. Only the one sent by God to redeem us could be the Christ, and the proof of his identity and authority must be found in the prophecies in which God had given us the signs which would identify him. We saw that Jesus Christ himself agreed with this. In John 5, verses 31 and 36, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. I have greater witnesses than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So we have examined in detail the great prophecies in which God had pointed out what the Messiah, the Christ, would do and what he would accomplish by it. We have seen that Jesus Christ fulfilled correctly, even to the exact day when he did it, each of the works which God had set for him to do. We have the proof in actual demonstration that he is our Redeemer, that he has paid the penalty for us, that he has brought us the gift of eternal life, and by his own resurrection has proved it to be a fact. There can be no possible doubt that Jesus is in truth the Christ. For what purpose are we saved? It is to live in the kingdom of God, that same kingdom of God which Jesus Christ preached throughout his entire career. The end of God's purpose is social, economic, governmental, to which the other is but the means. Hence we must recognize both the religious and the governmental purposes. Jesus Christ came the first time as our high priest to offer on our behalf the sacrifice of his own blood for our sins. He will come the next time as King of kings and Lord of lords to rule a worldwide empire from the throne of his own kingdom. It was only after we allowed the Jews who hate Jesus Christ to immigrate, to infiltrate our institutions, to influence and corrupt our leaders, that we have been put on the defensive and driven out of our colonial possessions. We must remember that it is Jesus Christ's dominion that we hold, and we can keep it only as long as we hold it for him. Jesus Christ preached only the gospel of the kingdom of God. He did not preach the gospel of personal salvation. This is your Father's world, and he gave it to you. Why do you let the wicked take it away from you? The great men, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Jesus Christ's disciples, these didn't stop with merely believing. They acted upon their belief in God. You also believe, but you also must act. Don't just talk among yourselves. Let your voices be heard by kings and councils, by governors and presidents. God's work is still to be done, his word still to be spoken. Where others have failed in their trust, you can take their place. His mighty power is available to you if you will only take it and use it, as did the great men of old.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.